Let's seek the Lord's face together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we bow again in thy holy presence in Jesus' name. We thank thee for the privilege of meeting together in this fashion around thy precious word. And I ask, Lord, that today thou wilt speak afresh to our souls, like Samuel of old, who was told when he heard the voice of the Lord to reply, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." So today we would say, Master, speak, thy servant heareth, waiting for thy gracious word, longing for thy voice that cheereth. Master, let it now be heard. I am listening, Lord, for thee. What hast thou to say to me? Come and speak to our hearts and be glorified in our midst, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing this morning a series of messages that I commenced a couple of weeks ago on the assurance of salvation. It is a most important topic. And in connection with that, we have been using 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 as our proof text, as the springboard verse, if you like, for all that we are saying here. 1 John 5:13 records, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." It is important that we are saved. Therefore, we must ask ourselves the question, am I saved? If not, how can I be saved? And then after that, how can I know that I am truly saved? The Bible tells us that God saves sinners. It also tells us clearly that sinners can be saved, that they are saved, and that they can know that they are saved. "These things have I written," John says, "unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." He's writing to those who are already believers, "that ye may know that ye have eternal life." There are some who will teach, even churches that will teach, that for anyone to say, "I am saved," is a statement of presumption. Well, if that is the case, then the Apostle Paul was guilty of presumption. For he said, "I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." You might say to that, "Well, that was the Apostle Paul." Yes, it was. But what about all of the others in Scripture who spoke with assurance of salvation? And what about this verse, which was written for the very purpose of assuring the people of God, those who are believers, of the fact of their salvation? Now, we said that there is a basis of assurance. There are some who do not have a well-grounded assurance. They don't have any true basis for saying, "I am fine. I am right with God." There are a lot of people who say that. There are many people who have that assurance in their hearts. And that particular assurance needs to be tested. It needs to be brought to the touchstone of Scripture. You might say today, "Well, I am sure." My question to you is, how are you sure? On what basis are you sure? Because there are some people who have an assurance that is not well-founded and that is not well-grounded. They are assured of something that is not true. They are assured of that which is not the case. They claim, for example, to be Christians. They are confident that when they die, they will go to heaven. But if truth were known, they are deceived. Yet, there is the knowledge of true salvation that is biblically founded, that is well-grounded and well-founded. And we've been speaking about the basis of this assurance of salvation. We talked about the truth of justification, and how that, especially in Romans chapter 8, where it asks a series of questions, gives us a true basis for saying, I am a child of God. For those who are in Christ can never be condemned. Those who are truly trusting in the work of the Savior will never be lost. There is another aspect of the subject. On the basis of assurance, we talked about the testimony of Jehovah. And in association with that, last time we spoke about the absolute truth of the promise of God and how that it makes the believing sinner safe. To have a proper assurance of salvation, we have to be fully persuaded of this fact. God will do for us as his people exactly what he has promised to do in his own word, the Bible. Can we trust the Bible? Can we trust what the Word of God says? Can we, in short, take God at his word? Because his word is true. And this is at the whole heart of the matter of assurance. Assurance is based upon the word of God. We talk about the promises regarding the reward of Christ's work. How that the work of Christ at Calvary has been accepted by God. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. The work of Christ then is announced in the gospel. The gospel presents a free justification, a free salvation upon the merits of Jesus Christ. The gospel is not, you do this, you do that, and you do the other thing, and you'll be right with God. The gospel is, you accept what Christ has done. It is his work that makes you saved. It is his work that saves the soul. And the Bible presents a salvation that is real and true. God saves whosoever believes on his Son. And this work of Christ then, it is applied in grace. God actually saves people. The Spirit of God is sent forth into the world to bring to God all those that Christ died for, and it is the work of the Holy Spirit to direct sinners to Christ. It is not the work of the Holy Spirit to direct souls to themselves. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to direct souls to Christ. This is the work of the Spirit. The Word of God says, the words of Jesus, he shall testify of me. Yes, the Spirit's work is to convince of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That's a work of conviction in the sinner. But when he converts a sinner, it is by causing that sinner to look to Christ, not to look to himself. Not to look to the church even. Not to look to some other means of salvation. But the one only means that God has set forth. And that is the work of the Lord Jesus. We're not saved by works. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. But according to God's mercy, he hath saved us. So there are the promises regarding the reward of Christ's work. Those promises are true. And there are the promises regarding those resting in Christ's work. Are you resting in Jesus only as the ground of your acceptance with God? If you were to stand at heaven's gate, as people will often speak about in jest, and that's what it is, it's foolishness. But if you were to stand at heaven's gate and be asked the reason why it is that you should be admitted to heaven, what would your answer be? Because depending on your answer would be whether you would be admitted to heaven or not. And the answer of so many to the question, why should I bring you into heaven? The answer is all wrong. Because they're looking to something else other than the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to be admitted to heaven, you have to say, as the hymn writer did, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. It is Christ who saves. And the promise regarding those who rest in Christ's work is that God will save them. There are so many promises given to those who look to Christ's work. And God will not deny his own word. For if he could deny his own word, he would not be God. If God were capable of saying something that was not true, he would not be God. But he is God. and the promise is sure to all the seed. As Ripon's hymnal says, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled." But there's something that I want to speak about today in association with this great aspect of the truth concerning Jehovah's word. And that is, an appropriating trust in the promise of God makes the believing soul sure. Look again with me at the text. 1 John, the chapter 5, verse 13. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." We're talking about the testimony of Jehovah. The absolute truth of the promise of God makes the believing sinner safe, but an appropriating trust in the promise of God makes the believing soul sure. Notice this is written. These words are written to those who are already believers, but it is to bring them to a settled assurance of these things in their own hearts, that ye may know. Not that you might think, not that you might hope so, or hope for the best, but that ye may know. Now how would they know? How would they know? Well, simply they would know by appropriating, by receiving, by accepting those things that were written. Now here's a question for you. How can you be sure of any revealed truth? You say to me this morning in answer to the question, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Yes, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. Well, I want to ask you a question. How are you sure that it's the Word of God? How do you know that it's the Word of God? Well, you accept it by faith. You accept it by faith. God has taught you that His Word is true. He has taught you by your own experience. He has witnessed in your soul by His Spirit that this is the very Word of God. And as you read it, it speaks to you. And you commune with God through His Word. The Word of God means something to you. And if I ask you, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Your answer, if you're an Orthodox Christian, would be, yes, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. Well, let's go further. How can we be sure of any particular truth within the Word of God? For example, how do we know that God has pronounced His curse upon all those who fail to keep His law perfectly? How do we know that? We know it because the Bible says it, and we believe it. Galatians chapter 3, for example. Here is one example of what God says about this. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." In other words, those who want to be saved by law keeping, those who are saying, "I am going to be made right with God by keeping His law," He says, "as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Now notice God's standard. God's standard is not the standard of many of our public schools today. You've heard of grading on the curve, haven't you? You've heard of dumbing down education, haven't you? Hopefully you haven't experienced it. But there's a lot of that that goes on. We can't get the kids over this bar. What will we do? We'll lower the bar. And we'll lower it again. And again. And then hopefully there'll be no child left behind. That's the theory, right? I have two daughters who are teachers. This is a big subject for them. God does not grade anyone on the curve. God doesn't say, okay, instead of 100%, I'm going to set 100% at 65% so everybody can get nearer to 100%. No, no, no. That's not how God operates. God's standard is perfection. Perfection. Really? Yes, really? Perfection. Here are all things that are written in God's law. If you're going to get salvation by that means, you will have to keep every single jot and every tittle of the law. The jot and the tittle really comes from the Hebrew language. The smallest Hebrew letter is Yod, spelled in English J-O-D. The nearest equivalent to it that I can think of is a comma or an apostrophe. Yod. A very small letter. A tittle is a little piece attached to a Hebrew letter. It can make all the difference in the world, because if you leave out that little tittle, instead of the letter D, you're going to have the letter C. So it's very important that you have the tittle on there. It's just a little small addition to a letter. Jesus said that not one yod and not one tittle is not going to be fulfilled. God's law must be kept in perfection. And not only does Galatians 3:10 teach that, but in James chapter 2, verse 10, we read, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." What? You mean if I get 99 out of 100, that's not good enough for God? That's exactly what I'm saying. In fact, it's not what I'm saying, it's what God says. If you were able to, and who is able to, keep the whole law and yet offend in only one point, you're guilty of all. If you're riding a bicycle and the chain comes off, you don't say, "Oh, one of the links in my chain came off, but the chain is perfectly sound." No, you say the chain is broken. The chain is off. That's the way it is with God's law. God's law is to be kept in perfection. How can we do that? We can't. Even if I were able to do that from now on, it will not change the fact that I've already broken his law. So I'm in trouble. As a sinner, I'm in trouble. I cannot keep God's law. And God says in order to be able to gain eternal life, I would need to keep his law perfectly. Now, how do I know that is true? Why do I accept that? Because it's in the Word of God. Let's go further. How do we know that there is a hell? We know that there is a hell because the Bible records portions like Luke chapter 16, where the rich man died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. We know that there is a hell because the Lord Jesus talked about it multiple times in Mark's Gospel, in the chapter 9. We know that there is a hell because the psalmist says that the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. And there are multiple references to eternal punishment in the Gospels and in all other places of Scripture. Revelation chapter 20 speaks about the great white throne judgment, and those whose names were not written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. How do we know these things are true? Because the Bible says it. How do we know there's a heaven? Because the Bible speaks of heaven. John 14, the words of Jesus are often quoted at funerals, if nowhere else. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." We know that there is a heaven because the Bible tells us so. How do I know that Jesus lived? How do I know there was a Jesus? How do I know that he died? How do I know that he rose again? How do I know that he ascended into heaven? How do I know that he's coming again? Read the Gospels. Read the Scriptures. That's how you know, because the Bible tells us so. Acts chapter 24 records the words of the Apostle Paul when he was giving his defense. And it says there in that portion, Acts 24, verse 15, "And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust." How do we know these things? How do we know about these great doctrines? We know these things by believing his word, by receiving it. It is because God has said it that we know it to be true. Well, let's go further. How then do we know that God saves sinners? How do we know that He will save us if we come to Him? Because His Word tells us so. Do you know that some of the children's choruses have the deepest theology within them, even though they are simple? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's how I know. The Bible tells me so. Thomas Brooks said, the Bible is a Christian's Magna Carta, his chief evidence for heaven. Then, friends, we need to rest upon what His Word has said, don't we? Someone has written, the words of Jesus should be enough to remove all our doubts. The words of Jesus should be enough to remove all our doubts. But isn't that an amazing thing? And you find this in Christian circles, that people who are orthodox in their belief, they will tell you, yes, I believe this, I believe this, I believe this, I believe this. But when it comes to the assurance of salvation, oh, well, I'm not too sure. The Bible tells us so. Now, let me put in this caveat. Of course there are people who can deceive themselves about the condition of their own souls. And there are people who are deceiving themselves about the condition of their own souls. I've never met anyone, seriously at least, yet, who wants to burn in hell for all eternity. I've never met anybody who really wants that. Most people I meet and talk to, if you ask them, do you want to go to heaven when you die, they will affirm absolutely, yes, yes, yes. I want to go to heaven when I die. Sometimes they'll throw in there, if there is a heaven. But that's what they want. If there is, they want to be there. But there are people who deceive themselves about the condition of their own souls, and they think, well, I'm fine, I'm okay. But they're not okay, and they're not fine. You know why? Because they're not willing to live under the rule and the authority of Jesus Christ. They don't want Him, really, as their Lord and Savior. They want Him to be a fireman that comes at the appropriate time to deliver them from the consequences of their sins. But they don't want to live under the rule and authority of Christ. They want nothing to do with His laws. They do not want Him as their Lord. And if you say that you're like that, then it's clear that you've never really come to Christ in repentance and faith. If you think that you're saved, you're deceiving yourself. But here's the thing, folks. God will never deceive the soul that truly seeks Him on His terms. God will not be involved in deceiving souls as to whether they're truly His or not if they truly seek Him. Because if they truly seek Him, it is He who has caused them to seek Him. God doesn't play games with people. People may deceive themselves, yes, but God will not deceive the soul that truly seeks Him. The Lord will not mock you. His word is true. Believing souls can be sure of their eternal welfare. And let's look at the scriptures as a whole. And we will see there several things. Number one, the multiple examples of simple trust. And my problem in preparing this message was what to leave out, not what to put in. Because if I were to put in here all the examples of simple trust that I find in Scripture, we'd be here for even longer than we will be. A very long time. But look at this. Multiple examples of simple trust in Scripture. There were many of God's people in history, many of them, who were fully persuaded of their saving interest in Christ. And they weren't all in the New Testament either. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Let us turn to the book of Psalms. The Psalms are lovely, aren't they? The Psalms are beautiful. Many of God's people have been so comforted and helped by reading the Psalms. I suppose in visiting sick people in hospital, the Psalms are read by godly ministers probably more than any other portion. They're filled with comfort. They're filled with the note of assurance as well. Look at Psalm 73. for example, verses 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but thee? Actually, you could go back one verse to verse 24. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Here's a man who believes he's going to heaven. He knows he's going to heaven. And he goes on, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. No wonder the hymn writer wrote, I long to see my Savior first of all. Oh, it's a wonderful thing to consider those loved ones that are in glory. But I long to see the Savior first of all. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion. For how long? Forever. Forever. Oh, that's a statement of assurance, is it not? And there are many like statements that the psalmist made. Look back at Job chapter 19. Here's a man in the midst of great affliction and great trouble. He's got a lot of things going on in his life that are usually looked upon by people as negatives. I would think it was a negative if I had 10 children and I lost all of them in one day, wouldn't you? I mean, I wouldn't, humanly speaking, be on top of my form if I'd lost not only my children, but my entire wealth in one day. And there may be some at the moment who are in that very position. I would not be feeling all that great about myself if I lost my entire health, if my body was covered in boils from the top of my head to the sole of my feet, and to boot, my wife turned against me and said, curse God and die. That was Job's position. And furthermore, he had, quote unquote, friends, men who came to him, and instead of comforting him, they said, Job, you're in such a mess, you must have done something really bad to deserve this. God must be really angry with you, Job. There's Job in that position. What does he say? Job 19:25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Not I know that a Redeemer liveth. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. He believed in the second coming of Christ before the Lord had even come the first time. He believed in the resurrection, verse 26, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. So they'll put me into the grave. Job obviously had never heard of cremation. He believed in burial. Though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. What words of assurance are these? He had an appropriating trust in the promise of God, didn't he? He was sure. And there are other examples. Look at Song of Solomon, a book that some old preachers refer to as the Canticles. Solomon's Song, chapter 2, verse 16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. Later on, he changes that order, and he speaks of the fact that he is his beloved's, and his beloved is his, and he speaks of the fact that I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. I am my beloved's, and my beloved's mine. This is a statement of assurance. Look at the prophet Isaiah, chapter 63, verse 16. I told you there were multiple examples. These are just a few of them. Isaiah 63:16. Doubtless. That's a great word, isn't it? Doubtless. That means there's no doubt about it. Doubtless, thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. Doubtless. This is a statement of simple trust. We think of the one who fell at Jesus' feet after the resurrection, Thomas. And the Bible records that Thomas answered and said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. My Lord and my God. Can you say that this morning? It is a statement of simple trust. What about the Apostle Paul again? Philippians chapter 1 verse 21. Paul didn't know whether he was going to die at that stage or not. But he said, it doesn't really matter. Christ will be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is purgatory. No. To die is gain. To die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two. In other words, I'm in a dilemma, having a desire to depart and to be where? With Christ, which is far better. What a hope this man had. When he was dying, he could speak of this. He said, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Think of the multiple examples of simple trust in the Gospels. How often did Jesus say, man, woman, thy sins be forgiven thee? Remember, he told the disciples, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. You think those disciples, when they spoke of that later, people would have said to them, well, you shouldn't talk like that, that's presumption. No, Jesus said it. Rejoice, be happy. Your names are written in heaven. What a wonderful statement of assurance that is. And they had simple trust in that. Again, in the context of our springboard text, so to speak, 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, what does it say there? And we know, not we think, not we hope, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. By the way, there's an example of the use of the word, of the phrase, the whole world, when it doesn't mean every last person in it. Because we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness, the whole world of the ungodly. This is a statement of assurance, is it not? And all of these are examples of simple trust. They all had a solid basis for their assurance. And friend, this morning, you and I can be among them. You can know that you're saved. Even a child can know that he is saved. I believe that. A young person can know that he is saved. How? In the same manner as a mature adult. The Lord Jesus spoke of it in Matthew chapter 18. And he was referring to little children. Of that there is no doubt. Because in Matthew 18, he called a little child unto him. Wasn't even a half-grown child, it was a little child. And he said, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But he went on to say this. And for me this is so conclusive. Matthew 18 verse 6, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me. Little ones which believe in me. I don't know if you've ever read Jonathan Edwards' account of the revival in New England, but there is a book called A Narrative of the Surprising Work of God. And in there is a record of the story of a 4 or 5 year old girl by the name of Phoebe. And the profound statements that came out of that child's mouth. It's unbelievable. The knowledge that that youngster had of God and of Christ was, it's almost beyond belief. But it's true. God can save the children. But in the Old Testament, we read of a young man who came to the throne. 2 Chronicles chapter 34, it's recorded. 2 Chronicles 34 from verse 1 is speaking of Josiah. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. That's young, isn't it? And he reigned in Jerusalem 1 and 30 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, I would make him at that point 15, if it was the 8th year of his reign, and he came to the throne at age 8, he was 15, he began to seek after the God of David his father. Oh, young people can be saved. Young Charlotte Elliot, the cripple, had this simple faith and trust when she wrote those lovely words, "Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come." Have you placed all your dependence on Christ for your soul's salvation? There are multiple examples of simple trust in the Scripture. But under this point, an appropriating trust in the promise of God makes the believing soul sure. I want to show you also the merciful exhortations to sure trust that there are in Scripture. There are merciful exhortations that are given. You will notice there are no might be or could be promises that are held out to believing trust in Scripture. I hear this nonsense sometimes when I'm foolish enough to turn the radio on to a certain station. And I hear people being told, if you call upon the Lord, he might save you. And I think to myself, I wonder what scripture that's in. I wonder what verse he's using for that. You call upon the Lord, cry for mercy, and if God wants to save you, he'll save you, and if he doesn't, too bad. And I think to myself, did Jesus preach like that? Did the apostles preach like that? Do you find any could-be's or might-be's, or it might be this and it could be that and perhaps this? What sort of a gospel is that? It's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. The gospel is definite and it is certain. I read in the book of Jonah about the Ninevites. And of course they were pagans and heathens. And they came to the Lord with a peradventure. They said, Jonah chapter 3, from verse 8, "But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, and from the violence that is in their hands." Who can tell if God will turn and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? Who can tell? Well, I'm glad the gospel doesn't say who can tell. The gospel says, "Whosoever believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life." That's what the gospel says. The statements employed by the Lord and by the apostles in preaching, they were not might-be's and could-be's. None of the gospel promises of the New Testament are couched in these terms without any degree of certainty attached to them. I'm glad that gospel promises are always, and I mean always, set forth in sure and certain terms. Let me give you a few examples. Matthew 11:28. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I might give you rest." No. I will give you rest. John 6:37. Again, the words of Christ, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." What a promise. Romans 10:13. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." No might-be's, no could-be's, no hope-so's. Shall be saved. And this is the constant theme of New Testament preaching. Acts 2:38. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. He says to those thousands of people, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." This is a sure promise. You come to the Lord, he will save you. No doubt about it. Acts 10:43. You know, it doesn't matter what I think of these things, really. It's what God says. That's what I'm trying to get across to you today. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. We don't serve a God of might-bes and could-bes. We serve a God of shalls and of wills. Acts 13:39. And by him all that believe, it means by Christ, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. This is a sure and certain gospel. In preaching salvation by Christ, I'm not called to set forth a peradventure for souls to try to lay hold of. I'm not called to set forth a might-be or a could-be gospel to you. It is not cry to God for mercy and he might save you. It is call upon God to save you and he will save you if you truly come to him. I'm not saying that everybody that's ever prayed a prayer is truly saved. That's not what I'm saying. We know that that is not true. But of course we're talking about those who truly come to the Lord, who are brought to God by his Spirit to call upon him for salvation. He will save them from their sins. And I have no hesitation whatsoever in saying to any sinner, whoever he or she is, come to Jesus Christ for salvation, depending on his work alone, and he will save you. Because that's what the Bible says. I'm preaching what the Scripture says. And I think if you stay with Scripture, you're going to not go wrong. How can you go wrong with the words of the Lord Jesus in John 5, verse 24? He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. He already has it. And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. That's a great word, isn't it? That's the word of Christ. Is it not good enough for us? Can we not take the Lord Jesus at his word when he says in John 6 and verse 40, this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Is there no assurance in that? When the Lord Jesus said in verse 47 of John 6, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Is there no assurance in that? Can we not believe Jesus when he says in John 10 and verse number 9, I am the door, by me if any man enter in. There's no qualifications in that verse. It doesn't say if any man who feels this or feels that, or any man who says this or does that. It says if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. And friends, I'm not a bit afraid that somebody will get saved who's not supposed to. I'm not afraid of that at all. God will save those that he's going to save, but he'll do it by the preaching of the gospel. And I want to say something else under this point. You are not to get assurance of salvation by being assured already. That's like these fellows that preach to sensible sinners. You know, they think that you're going to call people to repentance who've already come to Christ. Preaching the gospel to Christians. I'm not called to preach the gospel to those that are already regenerate. I'm called to preach the gospel to those that are sinners. And God will save those that he purposes to save. Now notice this, the Bible does not say, believe that thou art a believer and thou shalt be saved. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say, look for signs of eternal life in yourself and thou shalt be saved. It doesn't say that. It does not say, he that believeth himself to be a Christian already hath everlasting life. No, no. Your salvation and mine is not made to hang upon our discernment of ourselves as true believers, but our discernment of Jesus Christ as the only sufficient Savior. That's what we're to depend upon. Well, preacher, you don't believe that there are evidences and marks of grace in a true Christian's life? Absolutely, I do. Absolutely. There are evidences, there are marks of grace in a true believer. But the Bible does not direct you to yourself for salvation. It points you to Christ. We will come come to the issue of self-examination in due course, but self-examination is for those who are already sure of something. Their assurance must be tested. But I'm speaking today about those who have no assurance of salvation. How are they going to get this assurance? How can you know that you're saved? By looking to Christ and his work alone. It's my contention that some preachers make a grave error in directing souls who have no assurance of salvation to look at their own works. You do not send a man with no assurance of grace to his own works. You direct him to Christ's work. It's faith in the Son of God that he needs. Today we're talking about saving trust. What is it? Assurance of salvation does not consist in believing yourself to be a Christian, but in believing that Christ is the all-sufficient Savior. Are you trusting in him today? Can you say, no other hope, no other plea? He took my place and died for me, O precious Lamb of Calvary. He took my place and died for me. That's where the assurance comes, in believing on Christ. And with this I will finish. There's the marvelous experience of saving trust in the Scripture. The old Scottish divine William Guthrie, who wrote a book called The Christian's Great Interest. It's the only book he ever wrote, and John Owen said that it was the best book that he had ever read outside of the Bible. In fact, John Owen, the Puritan, used to carry a copy of The Christian's Great Interest on his person when he travelled. Great book on assurance. William Guthrie said of assurance, it is a thing better felt than spoke of. In other words, the experience of it, there's nothing like it. The old Scottish woman had it right. She said it's better felt than telt. It's better to know it, to feel it, to experience it. The assurance of salvation in Christ is a wonderful thing to be able to say today, Lord Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the pleasures of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. It's wonderful to be able to say that. And this is something that the Holy Spirit himself witnesses to in the heart of a true child of God. I believe in the witness of the Spirit. It's spoken about in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16, where the Spirit of God witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now we need to remember that that witness bearing of the Holy Ghost is not something that is apart from the Word. But it actually consists in leading the soul to rest upon the sure testimony of that Word. Question is, have you the real experience of salvation, first of all? That salvation only becomes real to your soul by the act of believing. And when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he said this. He said that he had trusted in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And it's my belief, and there are many who may not share it, but it's my belief that the sealing of the Spirit has to do with assurance. That's what the sealing work of the Spirit is. And I agree with Octavius Winslow on that when he said it is that act of the Holy Spirit, this sealing, by which the work of grace is deepened in the heart of the believer, so that he has an increasing and abiding conviction of his acceptance in Jesus and his adoption into the family of God. Now I know assurance is usually then something which grows as the Christian grows in grace, but it all starts when we come to rest by faith in the work of Jesus on our behalf. A person must be saved first before he can be assured of his salvation. Because he cannot be assured of that which is not. And if you are saved today, if you have been saved, God is the one that will keep you saved. He is the one who saves. He is the one who keeps. When I was a child, I used to think it was my little tooty hand holding onto my mum's hand that got me across the road. And when I got older, I realized it wasn't. It was her big hand holding onto mine that got me across the road. It's not your puny little hand holding onto God that keeps you saved. It's God who keeps us by his power. The great hymn writer and former slave trader John Newton, he was of course a sea captain, and he told once of a remarkable dream that he had. In his dream he was in Naples Harbour, Napoli in Italy, when a most glorious person came on board the ship and gave to Newton a precious and beautiful jewel. Thanking the person and taking it from him, John Newton thought there could be no one more happy than he. But soon another person came on the deck of the ship and began to mock Newton, saying this jewel was no good and urging him to throw it away. So after a time, Newton began to believe this person, and taking the jewel, he flung it into the sea. Immediately he was filled with horror. The sky grew dark and a volcano nearby began to erupt. And in his dream, Newton said, "Oh, what have I done?" And after a period of time, the first glorious person who gave him the jewel came to him again, asked him about the jewel that he had kindly given to him, and with shame, John Newton confessed he had thrown it overboard. What would happen now? Then in his dream, Newton saw that glorious person going over the side of the ship, right down beneath the water, and after a time returned with that jewel in his hand. And as he came back on the deck, Newton said, "I held out my hand for the jewel, but he refused to give it to me." "No," he said, "the jewel is yours. It always will be yours, but I will keep it for you." And I want to tell you, that's just a human illustration of what God has done for his people. He has saved our precious souls. He has not entrusted the keeping of that soul to ourselves, though yes, we are to walk with God, we are to go on with God, we are to keep ourselves in the love of God, but he has not entrusted the keeping of that soul to us. He says, "I will keep it for you." It is God who saves, and it is God who keeps. And may we all today have that growing assurance, "I am his, and he is mine forever."